This is The Inside Story, a program of biblical teaching that we trust will bring insight into God's Word and application to your life today.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome to The Inside Story. Well, it's Christmas week, and we've been considering this last week some of the preparation for Christmas. I really want to continue the theme and look particularly at the characters that surround the Christmas story. You know, of all of them, I'm sure there's none so intriguing, so inspiring, so downright awesome as Mary. And I use that word very, very carefully. There's something ironic about calling a little slip of a girl awesome, and yet that's exactly what I mean. You wouldn't usually think of a teenager as awesome, and yet she probably was a teenager. But I'm absolutely staggered by this girl. We're about to consider her son. But before we come to the son, let's just think for a moment about the mother. Martin Luther one time said there are actually three miracles here: that God should become a man, that a virgin should conceive, and that Mary should accept it. And then he added, "I wouldn't have. I wouldn't have accepted it. I wonder if you would." You know, for a Jewish girl in first century Palestine, to bear a child out of wedlock was both a scandal and a crime. Even by the Roman standards of the society in which the whole Jewish people were living, it was criminal. It was scandalous and criminal, let alone what the Jews had to say about it. Mary faced, at the very least, formal divorce proceedings, the stigma of immorality following her all the rest of her life, and the hardship of raising a child without a husband. If Joseph did, in fact, as his first impulse was to do, if he had divorced her, put her away, gotten rid of her, what would she have done? Who would have taken her to wife after all of that? No one. There she would have been, chosen by God to bear Messiah, and yet living in utter shame because of it, and very great hardship. And yet, I hear no objection, no excuse, no equivocation, no refusal. Mary's response is, "Be it unto me according to your word." She didn't even say, "Couldn't you wait until after I get married? Yes, I'm prepared to have a supernatural birth, but at least give it the appearance of a normal child conceived by my husband." That would come so logically to mind, but she didn't say that. "Be it unto me according to your word." If it means being laughed at, ridiculed, rejected, if it means hardship, Mary's willing to accept all that at the hand of God. If it means having no husband to share her life, to be to her, in the words of the Episcopal Prayer Book, a strength in need, a counselor in perplexity, a comfort in sorrow, and a companion in joy. If she was to be denied all that, then God will be these things to her, and Mary will be content. Would you be? I wonder what the response of most of the young women in most of our congregations today would be if they suddenly found themselves pregnant out of wedlock. What would be the response of most of their boyfriends or most of their parents? It's a sober note to inject into the story, isn't it? And I don't know how you can avoid it. The abortion rate in the United States has become one life every 30 seconds being snuffed out. You say, "That's ludicrous. None of those are destined to become the sons of God." Are you sure? Jesus said that his purpose in coming among us was to reproduce himself. John put it this way: "To as many as received him, who believed on his name, to them he gave power to become the sons of God." How many of the 1,200,000 children that we have aborted this year might have become Christians? Might have become pastors, missionaries? How many of them might have changed the world? Well, a sobering thought indeed. I find it most interesting that Mary didn't say, "Let me go check with Joseph." Joseph found out about it very shortly. She needed to share that news with him, but she didn't say, I'll respond to this request only after I clear it with my husband-to-be. She didn't say that. How many books addressed to the Christian woman, and especially to the Christian wife, would tell you that you've got to do what your husband says, even if it's directly opposite to the will of God? I mean, supposing that had been her response. I'll go check with Joseph, and supposing Joseph said, absolutely no way. I mean, his first response was disbelief. Why should he believe it beforehand if he didn't believe it afterward? And so, supposing he said, no way. And Mary says, well, I'm sorry, I've got to be submissive to my husband. No. We've twisted that great biblical concept of submission into something very ugly, very different from what the Scripture has to say on the subject. Biblical submission is the recognition that there is someone in authority who does have certain claims upon my life, and I'm to serve that person in love, but it does not mean that I sell my conscience to that person and do whatever he or she says. That's not what submission is all about. Peter, who wrote more than any other biblical author on submission, when he was forbidden to preach about Christ, gave the answer, well, you may judge us, but we cannot speak but what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. Christian wives, especially Christian wives married to unchristian, non-Christian husbands, need to be very careful about selling out their conscience to the whimsy of their husband. Just the other week, I heard about a wife who stopped coming to church and stopped coming to Bible study because her non-Christian husband didn't want her to do so. Well, of course he didn't. He recognized what was at stake. She was learning about an alternative authority. She was learning about Jesus, who wants to be her Lord. And that husband wants to be her Lord. And there's a conflict. Of course he doesn't want her to go to church and Bible study. And in obeying him, she may very well have been disobeying God, because God said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You better be very careful about this. Mary didn't say, let me go check with Joseph. She was willing to have Joseph do whatever Joseph needed to do. She didn't check it out with her mother and father. She didn't check it out with the Roman government or the chief priest of the temple or the Sanhedrin or anybody else. God said it, and she accepted it. Mary was there on the periphery of Jesus' story from birth to death. Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. It was she who precipitated his first miracle just a little bit before he was ready to perform it at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. They ran out of wine, and she said, my son can save the day. He can, you know. There was a catch. There always is. She instructed the servants, you do whatever he tells you to. Did you know that Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus? Matthew 13, verse 55 and 56 mentions by name James, Joses, Jude, Simon, and at least two sisters, maybe more. It just mentions sisters, which tells you it's at least two. Did you know that they didn't believe in him? They didn't believe in Jesus, these half-brothers and sisters, these siblings, children of Mary and Joseph who lived under the same roof with Jesus, didn't believe in him. It says so in John chapter 7. In fact, they seem to be trying to protect him on certain occasions, trying to keep him from the folly of thinking himself to Messiah. But it says very clearly, John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. We know about Jesus coming and visiting James and so turning him around that he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. But I want you just to think about that for a second. During that time of growing up together as a family, living under one roof, they didn't believe that he was who he claimed to be. What does that say about their view of Mary? What does that say about their view of her account of how she came to have this child in the first place? You think you've got problems with your family. Mary had it right under her own roof with her own children. Mary knew from the beginning that her son had come to suffer and die. Simeon's prophecy, when they brought Jesus up to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord, included the prediction, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Luke chapter 2, verse 35, as you identify yourself with this one who came to be wounded, you also are going to be wrenched and wounded And, of course, it happened just that way. Mary didn't spare herself the anguish. She stood in open allegiance to Jesus at the foot of the cross as he was being executed for blasphemy and sedition. And only after the resurrection did the other members of her family come to understand. I wonder if you can see in the story of this mother of the Lord Jesus, a model for all Christians. She's willing to be used as God sees fit. She's willing to have her very body sanctified for his purposes. You know, St. Paul, writing to the Romans, gives this rather remarkable definition of worship. Worship is a matter of presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. In the Episcopal Communion service, we have a phrase where we say, "And here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee." The Christian is one who has been approached, wooed, and won by God's Spirit, and impregnated by his life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Mary, then, is a model for all Christians. Her whole desire is to exalt Jesus, to give to others, to run and care for her cousin Elizabeth, but first with a willingness to receive from God, and then to be obedient to him regardless of what anybody else might say. Let the chips fall as they may. God has said it. I will do it. That settles it. Be it unto me according to your word. And that's the inside story.